Word of prayer. Father, as always, we seek to continue to give you thanks and praise, and we seek to continue to seek you, Lord. Your will, your word, your purpose for us at this time, ultimately, Father, for your eternal glory. Lord, by the grace that you have given and used to teach us to know your promises, Lord, to stand on them, we would like to do that now, Father, and ask, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us into your truth. Lord, that you would open our understanding to hear, receive, apply all that you would have us know individually and together, Lord, both those who are here and any that you may have to listen, Lord, that they would and we would meet with you boldly behind the veil in your presence. Father, hearing what you would have us know tonight. Your will perfectly in its entirety for your glory, we ask, giving thanks in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who were here last Wednesday and or listened to it, does anybody remember what I entitled the teaching on that section as we seek to get our mind back into the narrative?
The return of the king.
Oh, some intelligent and beautiful woman checked her notes and came up with the right answer. The return of the king. Now we will test either your memory or your note-taking skills. What did that have to do with the section that we looked at last week? When notes run out and memory fails, huh? What happened in the passage? Yeah, the king, David, came back into Jerusalem. Why was he not in Jerusalem on his throne? Well, because there was problems. There was problems within the royal family, if you will. His own son, Absalom, made his unholy bid for his father's throne and came with a... Well, he met with a gruesome end, actually. And then David found himself, well, God's man for his, God's season and his reason, to return to the throne that God appointed him to in Jerusalem. And he found the people so completely united behind him, just like we always are, right? No, no, no. It was a divided group. But God never appoints us to any situation that he's not willing to work his power, his wisdom and ability to bring us through and accomplish his purpose. So David, back on his throne, using the wisdom that God provided, seeing God's people united under God's leadership through David. We have seen, if you will, that David, the rightful king over God's people, could be taken as a picture for the church of our rightful king, Jesus, leading his church, and was brought up in the applications last week. The answer to a divided church is more Jesus seated on his throne, high and lifted up. So as much as we re-explained why last week's teaching was entitled Return of the King, we'll entitle this week's teaching, at least for chapter 20, The Rebel Must Die. Isn't that an intriguing one? Let's see why, as the Lord brings to our attention what he would have us know. What is this an example of for us? How can we learn and be forewarned of any potential pitfalls, as Scripture has told us, as we look at this Old Testament illustration in God's Word? 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite," same tribe as Saul, by the way, "and he blew a trumpet," which we'll get to. Well, things always go perfectly when God is on his throne and God's people gather, right? There's never opposition. Au contraire, mon frère, right? There's always opposition. God promises, in this world, we will have tribulation. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Enter through the narrow gate, right? Because that way is easy. No, it's difficult. God ensures it because he uses these problems constantly put before them and us, that we would learn to completely rely on his perfect ability to overcome all insurmountable to us obstacles. Nothing's insurmountable to the Lord. So of course there's going to be problems for them. It's an example for us. There's going to be problems for us. Rejoice always and thank the Lord for them, because it's not up to us to deal with them. Now, it's an interesting thing here. When we think about it, and I'll just ask the question for study help, getting our mind in there. What's the source of our problems? Where do they come from? The flesh, the only problem, right? And it's just our sinful, we might say rebellious nature against God that we were born with, right? Because we wrestle not against... Well, wait a minute. Well, the flesh does lust against the spirit, but there's something else there, right? What else do we wrestle against, according to God, an authority you can trust? Powers and prince. What are those? Spiritual beings, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? Spiritual beings set in opposition, one might say rebellion against God. Now, this is interesting, and the reason I bring this up, because you might be reading a different translation, or you might be doing some study on this, or maybe your Bible footnotes this, say, well, literally, that word in this translation, translated rebel, is from the word Belial. What's Belial? Or who's Belial? Well, if you check your dictionary of demons and deities, you'll see that Belial is the personification of all that is wicked and worthless. Maybe your translation says wicked or worthless or utterly corrupt person from God's perspective, right? And, oh, there is another biblical reference to Belial, but Belial becomes the actual personification of spiritual wickedness. In so much as we also see in Scripture that a reference can be made to Satan, to someone who is not Satan, but is also set like Satan, contrary to God's purposes. You guys remember the famous reference when Peter, with good intentions, opposed what Jesus said, right? Not so, Lord, this shall... And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. So the word Belial, sometimes translated completely corrupt or worthless or wicked, but it's consistent with a position held and practiced in opposition, read this in parentheses, rebellion against God's will. And that is clearly the position that one Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, is in. And he blew a trumpet, which is not just a, hey, let's make a little noise thing, but it is an instrument of organization specifically for others, armies who might be, well, directed by this. And rebels are never a problem just by themselves, but they come to full fruition with what they can do to others. And we can witness that with even the spiritual hosts of wickedness. It started with one who set himself in opposition to God's will and soon led a great multitude of others. And so it is with a rebel. So here we see this example for us tonight. One, Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David." What? Are you not a Benjamite? Isn't that a tribe of Israel? Is David not the king? Is there any authority that exists except that authority which God has appointed? So by saying we have no share, we want nothing to do with David, we want nothing to do with God's authority over us or his choice for us. That's really what it parses out to be. We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And there you see that he was not alone. Actually, O Israel, we're talking to the 10 northern tribes, the overwhelming majority. There's a principle in Scripture, maybe you recognize it and can finish this off. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And certainly good old Sheba's attitude and actions are indicative of what leaven represents. So we see there's some following of Sheba. He gained some traction, verse 2. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. The loyal minority were with David and therefore with the Lord's position. Division in the camp. What to do? Remember this if you, as God's person, are a part of a body and you ever find that the body is not completely united in mind, thought, action, deed. Well, we'll read with them in verse 3. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, a practice of the day, historians tell us, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. Concubines did more than keep the house. They were used for other things, right? But not with David, not at this time. It's an indication of where David is with the Lord. His son had slept with these women. They had been defiled, and David is not going in to defiled women. He's doing, apparently, what can be the most righteous thing you can do. He's caring for them, but they're going to be kept until their death alone. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Not only did the king not go into them, nobody else did either in that respect. Verse 4 we read, and the king said to Amasa. Who's Amasa? He's the guy that the king used to replace Joab as the commander of his armies. Now, we know that Joab was a guy of questionable, self-seeking character, right? And so, well, there's a rebel on the loose doing his dirty business. And the king, now in a good position, sitting on his throne, is going to deal appropriately with the source of the rebellion before it gets worse. So he says to the commander of his army, Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Apparently, David thought, well, it can be done within 3 days. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. For what reason, we're not told. We'll find out about perhaps the consequence, though. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. What does that mean? How can this rebel, I mean, he's got all the men of Israel going, that's pretty significant, but more harm than Absalom? Absalom had the favor of the nation, with the exception of the previously listed loyal people. David was run off his throne and out of his capital city. How can this Sheba, this rebel, this Belial guy, do more wickedness? What's worse than the king not being on his proper position? It's a question that causes you to think biblically. If we understand the nature of the opposition in the spiritual realm, often working in accordance with our flesh, our ungodly, selfish desires, what's the most satanic thing? And this is you're not going to chapter and verse this. You might find some biblical support. I know that you will. I know that I've said it before. My question, what's the most satanic thing that Satan can do to launch an attack against God's people? Oh, clearly, not have any churches, not allow anybody. No, I think there's something more satanic. He can be running the church. He can take a group of people where it says that Jesus is on the throne, but the reality is everybody's doing their own thing. If you're looking for biblical support, we find it where the Lord writes to the church that Satan himself disguises himself as a minister of light, right? Well, in order to deceive, in order to infiltrate, the church is told if anybody, even an angel from heaven, comes preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. That word anathema means literally damned to hell, right? Satan's best, most satanic, my view, attacks are the one where he presents himself as a religious authority. So the picture is here, it's going to be more damaging if the king appears to be on the throne, but there's internal rebellion. Everybody's doing their own thing while claiming the king is on his throne. That's the takeaway the Lord pointed out to me as we continue on from David's remark. Verse 6, as David told Abishai, Sheba the son of Bichri will do to us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Carathites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and we find out more about them later, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now, Joab again was the former commander-in-chief, or at least general, of David's forces. He was a skilled warrior at it a long time, very good at it. Knew his way around a sword, you might say. Why is that important? Because of what we read next. Again, in verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now, Joab was dressed in battle armor. That's appropriate. They're, after all, on their way to battle. On it, his armor, was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Oh, Joab, what a rookie move. You know, it's like, if only you would have some experience with this. Well, probably wasn't an accident. We read in verse 9, then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now, the majority of people were right-handed. There's Joab going along, oh, clumsy move, sword's out, I'll just grab this with my left hand. Well, no problem there, because any soldier, you know, Joab, right, he's going to use that thing if he meant harm with his right hand to hurt somebody. And Joab's just apparently picking up his sword, it's in his left hand, and he's going up to see how Amasa, his brother, is, if he's in health, and greet him, right? Sure, because he's Joab, who thinks about Joab, and this is the guy who replaced him as the main leader of David's forces, and apparently that fact didn't go unnoticed by Joab. So, in a deceptive move, he takes his empty right hand, which would hold a weapon ordinarily if he was going to harm him, and grabs him by the beard as if though to kiss or greet him appropriately. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he, Joab, struck him, Amasa, with it in the stomach, and his entrails, that's guts, right, poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again, thus he died. Now that's an interesting detail. He died, it was a lethal wound. I mean, apparently in medical things of the day, you cut somebody's guts out, there's not much of a fix for that. But it's just a question of when. We read, then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." Amasa was the guy that David appointed. They're all following him. Now, Joab just killed Amasa, some inner turmoil in the ranks. So somebody takes it upon themselves like, "Oh, okay, let's see what he did to Amasa. Let's follow Joab," kind of thing. You know, but Amasa wallowed in his blood. The Net Bible translation said squirmed in his own blood. Right? You look carefully and you do your word study on wallow, and it means to wallow, and it's the implied motion, like he ain't dead yet. He's bleeding out, but he's still moving. A sight to behold, and kind of a problem there. Otherwise, you'd just say he was laying dead in his blood. It's not what it says. He wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. When the man saw, and when the man saw that, all the people stood still, a little further for support, for like, oh my goodness, man, what are we, this is hideous, this is a problem, what's going on here? The guy just did this and we're to follow him? Well, so he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. Nothing to see here, let's move along. When he saw that, everyone who came upon him halted. Verse 13. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. It's that old out of sight, out of mind thing, apparently. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him, Sheba, right? I mean, after the whole Amasa thing is overthrow, and now the focus is David's forces are intent on hunting down the rebel Sheba. That's what we're reading about in verse 15. Then they, David's army, came and besieged him, Sheba, in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city. Sheba had already found a fortified city to hold out and wage his warfare against the king's forces. And a siege mound has in view of, you're going to take out the city, and if the city's going to resist, ultimately everybody in the city is going to end up at the point of a sword when siege is laid to it. That's what's in view. It's just a question of when, if those perpetrating the siege are successful. So there's Sheba, verse 15. He's in the city, the Nabal of Beth Maacah, and they, David's forces, cast up a siege mound. They built this ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. You got to take down the city's fortifications. But something interesting here, and illustrative for us, by the way. You're looking for application, because what's the point of Bible study without application? Well, we find it in this next portion. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes." Oh, there's obviously a dispute. Conflict resolution is what's in view here, and that's what she's bringing to his mind. She continues, verse 19, "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David, God's king, God's authority. "Deliver him only," Joab continued, "and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch. His head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Well, there it is. Conflict resolution. These things were written for our understanding, for our learning. So let me get this really clear with all of us. We don't cut heads off, right? Everybody knows that. This is an illustration. We don't cut heads off to resolve conflicts. This is important. Everybody's clear on this? Is everybody equally clear that we do resolve conflicts? We do deal appropriately with the rebel? And before we expound on this, the the picture of cutting the head off or ending the very life of the rebel, that's God's solution. If you think about our flesh, rebellious by nature, he didn't send his only begotten son to rehabilitate it. He took our flesh with his to the cross, where it ended, and where our life apart from him ended. And he positioned us in Christ, where our new life is and emanates from. So the practice of us growing is to become in the here and now like and as and where the Lord had put us, dead to the flesh, that we might be alive in Christ. So that's the picture. We don't do it by dismemberment. We do it by reckoning, as we have, and we'll speak again as the Lord leads to us. But when we think about this, let's remember a couple things that the Lord has told us. Previously in the study, there's another great picture when Samuel was still alive, right? When he goes after one Amalek, one King Saul failed to do as the Lord said. A little bit of rebellion on Saul's part. Right? You wipe out the Amalekites, as we see rightly a picture of the flesh. Samuel did something interesting with King Agag. Remember what it was? Hacked him to pieces. Now we're not talking trimming his toenails here, right? That was the end of him. He made an interesting statement in that 15th chapter. He said that rebellion is as what?
The sin of witchcraft.
The sin of witchcraft, precisely. Now, does witchcraft just involve the patronizing of our mortal means or our flesh, or does it involve other spiritual forces?
Other spiritual forces.
God's people were to have nothing to do with that, right? He said rebellion is like that. Oh, and there's another tie-in here, which kind of goes a little bit closer. Keep a marker here, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Make your way, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. Way to the right this evening. And in 2 Corinthians, we're going to find something specifically written to our time and most instructive. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, forgive me, I didn't tell you the chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord says to his church through his servant, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Oh, and please notice verse 15. And what accord or agreement has Christ with whom? Belial, the personification of evil wickedness tied directly into, well, the spiritual wickedness, as they believed. What part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, in case you're asking, what do I do with that? Come out from among them. Please notice he didn't say cut their head off. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the illustration in 2 Samuel, but the practice for the church is illustrated. It's not the first thing. You try to resolve it, obviously, first, especially if it's within the fellowship. But as we previously studied, and wow, we'll see again, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians, God takes this stuff really seriously. We now get some administrative information here, and I think there's a concept that the Lord would attach to it. What has happened? Well, the king is on his rightful throne. He's reigning. He's dealing appropriately and, well, quickly with rebellion, just as we are. Take all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, that's what God says. I'm thinking, oh, no, no, wait a minute. I thought that. That's not right. That's not what I'm going to do. That's an example of dealing quickly and appropriately with rebellion in a church context. But what about when it's a person? Well, there might be a way to minister to that person, to help them become unrebellious. We will see that more later, not necessarily this evening. So when that's done, well, the church has written about God does everything decently in order. There's structure. Look what follows next. Verse 23, Joab was over all the army in Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over all the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jairite was a chief minister under David. Take out the rebel, order breaks out. God's order, which is the point. Now, when we looked in chapter 20, the rebel must die. In other words, it's a picture of putting an end to rebellion in God's people. Chapter 21, we might entitle the teaching for this chapter, Nothing New Under the Sun. Earlier we said, when things are going good, the Lord is recognized and honored as the head of this, order is everywhere. Expect more opposition. Let's look at chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. A couple things there that we have to look at. How long has it been since Saul was on the scene? Couple of weeks? No, man. Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigns for 40 years. We're closer to the end than the beginning. Solomon reigns for 40 years. It's been a long time. And all this time later, there's a famine? And why would God's people think that the famine had anything to do with God doing something? Because, he'd made a fallen world for us to live in. Well, keep your ribbon here. Go back to the left. Deuteronomy, specifically, I like to think it's because things were going well. They were people of the Word. They were examining the various aspects of their life and condition by what God revealed in His Word, which they were supposed to be doing, especially the king. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you might already remember this as the portion where the Lord enumerates or lists out very clearly the consequences or the results of His blessings for heeding God's Word, or the consequences or the curses for not heeding. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. It's a long listing, and you'll notice if you have not read lately, if you read again, that God has essentially told them in this section previously, when you obey the Word, you're going to have all these fabulous things that will happen to you. You'll be the head, not the tail. There's not going to be any disease. I'm going to provide for you and bless you abundantly. But when you disobey, and then the list of consequences is long. And among them, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 20, we're reading one consequence of the people's disobedience. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you're destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. This ties into the New Testament where the Lord chastens or scourges every son he receives. The Lord disciplines his people. Continuing on in verse 21, we read, The Lord will make the plague, sickness, cling to you till he's consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning, fever with the sword was scorching with mildew. Ooh, mildew. No, it's really bad. They shall pursue you until you perish. Hey, just really quickly. This is Old Testament stuff, right? Well, absolutely. And it's just an example. Well, there's something to study out there. You might read ahead a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God's people, new covenant people, who were not in line with God's will, and some of the very real disciplinary consequences they were experiencing them. But continuing on, verse 23, the Lord says to them in their state of disobedience, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, hardened in some sense, and the earth which is under you shall be iron, unworkable. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. We'll hold up there because I think that's all the more illustration. No rain, no food. No food, famine. You don't get rain 3 years, the ground is hard, it's unworkable, the heavens are like bronze. Hey, God said something about this. They didn't pick up on it really quickly in my view, but at least they picked up on it. 3 years. David does the right thing. It's a good picture of David ruling. He inquires of the Lord, what's going on here? Well, the Lord told him, it's because of Saul, the previous king all those decades ago, and his bloodthirsty house, because he, Saul, killed the Gibeonites. Well, this is the only passage that tells us specifically. I can't turn you to that passage and say, hey, this is where Saul did it. But since God said Saul did it, I think we have it on pretty good authority that it happened. And it's just an, oh, by the way, we remember from Joshua that God's people made a covenant with the Gibeonites that they would come to no harm. There was that whole debacle that we previously read, and Saul violated it. He killed them. Well, think about this. And think about it specifically, because this might apply to the way we think of. A lot of time has passed, and it hasn't been continuous famine. Isn't that a sign that God just kind of overlooked it? Right? I mean, isn't the statute of limitations surely expired? David didn't do it. As I've asked these things, let me ask you, consistent with what you know of the judge of all the earth, does he have a statute of limitations on sin? No, not one. How about when the Lord says you'll give an account for every idle word you've spoken? He's got a list that he doesn't forget. He doesn't wink at. He doesn't grade on a curve. That's because he's righteous in his judgment. That's what we and everyone would face apart from full pardon in Jesus, who has forgiven all our trespasses. But as I've said before, and I think it's helpful to remember, we have a tendency not to think like that. But he does. He's not like us. We think when enough time goes by, well, sin has somehow expired or vaporized or the consequences. The truth is, all that time, from God's perspective, does to sin is make it old sin. Just and perfect God, it still needs to be dealt with. So, there's a penalty that was committed. Payment is due. And, well, let's read about this. Verse 2. David takes God at his word. It's a good thing. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, it's just a sad section here in a sense, and there's many questions that I don't think we can answer, and I encourage you to seek the Lord here. David's seeking to make an atonement for that, and we would ask the question, is that the Lord's direction or is not? What's recorded is what they did. But we do have previous scriptural references that with God under a covenant of justice, an eye for an eye, right? Remember what happened with Cain and Abel when Cain slew his brother, what God said to Cain. Where's your brother? Hey, his blood cries out to me from the ground. There's a just requirement here. Seems consistent with God in the covenant where we don't enjoy the mercy of the full pardon of Jesus. Verse 4, the Gibeonites answer. The Gibeonites said to him being David, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us," speaking of Saul, "and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel," that was Saul's goal, he wanted to wipe them out. Here's their answer, verse 6. "Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us." 7 being the biblical number of perfection or completion. "Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. We will hang them before the Lord," his covenant name, Yahweh, "in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." The king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth there, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal. You probably have a footnote there. Michal, like David's first wife? There's some manuscript differences. It's probably Meribah. The scripture records that Michal had no kids and she was married to someone else. So it's probably another gal, not that Michal. The daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord, before Yahweh. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from the heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul and Gilboa. So he, David, brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. We're told what they did. 7 men were killed. Their bodies were left out until David, hearing that the woman was protecting them, gathered those bones of the men of Saul together with Jonathan and Saul's bones and gave them a proper burial, at which point God responded and heard the prayers. We know that cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, and that may be the situation why the Lord didn't respond further. We don't have that much information. But what we can take away is God remembers every injustice. And for every injustice, God requires a perfect accounting, a payment. If we don't find it through faith and the acceptance of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, everyone answers for everything. Now, after that, there's a king attending to kingly business. Still kind of consistent with a picture of the king on his throne. What do we expect next when everything is going according to the king's plan? Opposition. Supernatural opposition. Hairy, scary stuff. It doesn't get easier. It gets tougher. This is why we said, hey, there's nothing new under the sun. We remember when David came onto the scene and as a young boy, fresh from herding the sheep, there the armies of God, of Israel, under Saul's command, were facing down their classic enemies, the Philistines. And the warfare of that time was, hey, each side would pick a champion. The Philistines had their champion, one Goliath, a giant. Could probably defeat most men with his breath, right? Israel was shaking. Just nobody was going out. David, full of confidence in the Lord, goes out with his sling and defeats him. Where do giants come from? Supernatural opposition. Genesis 6 tells us there were giants in the land in those days and afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, had offspring with them. They were the mighty men. Supernatural opposition to God's plan through God's people, God's organization, all towards one intent, to get God's people to turn away from following God's perfect will. Wasn't that what happened with Israel at their first pass in the Valley of Eshkol when they sent out spies? This is the land God had already given them, already promised them, right? Let's go in and take it. No, there's giants in the land. What do we do with that? Ever been in a situation as you seek to follow the Lord continues to put increasingly difficult situations before you? It's like, I can't do what God says. There's no way I can handle this. That's what it's to illustrate. The point is, it must be handled. It must be handled quickly. It must be handled God's way in faith. For he's already given us the victory in Jesus, who always leads us. So let's read about this. Verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. He's getting older now. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was wearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. You know, I find there a really strong picture. The enemy always seeks to take out the rule of the appropriate king. Oh, we'll let you be an organized group of his people. Just don't let the king be running the show. Right? Just don't do what Jesus wants when it comes to the church. But we get a good godly response. Verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Most important to have the king in his rightful position. Apparently these men understood that with the king in his position and them in faith following what they were supposed to do, that they would be victorious. At least that's what their actions seemed to suggest. Verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And in these giant clans, the giants had a tendency to throw giants or pretty fearsome guys, apparently. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeroregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, like you think, kill one giant, we're done, right? No, don't think so. It's not going to be one trial and we're done. Yet again, verse 20, there was war at Gath. Same thing. The enemy keeps launching the same tactics because they work, apparently, but not with people who proceed by faith. Yet again, verse 20, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. It's called hexadigital is the name of the condition. 24 in number. He was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell. That's what we're looking for. And fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The picture is, just like every obstacle goes down before the king and his people who abide in faith. Old Testament pictures and genealogy. Next week, Lord willing, we rejoice. But if for review purpose here, before we end in and pray, well, the first chapter we looked at and we entitled the rebel must die. A picture of every thought, every word, every action that's contrary to the will of God ultimately has to go, and the sooner the better, whether it's within ourselves or within our group. And there is a way for us, and what we need to acknowledge is that not only was God's perfect plan, it is for his, still his perfect plan. Again, reminded and told to the church that they would all be of the same mind, perfectly joined together, speaking the same things, and of course, demonstrated joined together with the Lord. Oh, and then everything is just roses, right? No. There's going to be plenty of struggles getting to that point, and then there will be plenty of opposition after that point by which we have the opportunity of proving the power of God. Another thing we've seen in our recent study, as our brother said, when I was amongst you, I was not with you with excellent speech, but in fear and shaking. He said, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power to believe what the Lord or the King has said by faith and see God working through it to overcome the figurative giants of opposition, the things that frighten us and divide us and give Satan access in a field day. Takeaways? I think we've restated them. What's left? Let's give thanks. Father, we do. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. We remember, Lord, that you said man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from you, Father. We thank you for this, and Father, we again ask that you would make full your application and our understanding in accordance with your perfect will for us at this time. Father, I am mindful of any situations within any one of us or within us as a fellowship together that would seem to stand in opposition to what you've already told us. Lord, you always, according to your word and pattern, show us and tell us what you want, and then we see the obstacle after as an opportunity to exercise our faith. Father, I want to pray specifically for any brother or sister present or listening, Lord, that has seen what is to them truly insurmountable, but to you nothing. Lord, if they thought of turning away, or if they've sought to explain away or seek another avenue, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage them. Lord, that they would face their own giant in confidence of your victory, which you've already given. Father, that you're glorified, that your sons and daughters are strengthened in faith and encouraged, that the unbelieving world would see you on your throne through the actions of your people. Father, as we give thanks again, we continue to pray, Lord, that you build your church using us, making us to be the church that you want us to be. We ask it, thanking you in faith, thanking you for the trials. Father, thanking you for the opposition as we look to you to overcome it. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.